Exodus chapter 1. You'll also want to take out your outlines and say, where did I come from? Where did I come from? Little birds and the bees lesson this morning. No, I'm just joking. There will be none of that. You came from a box. It's on the front of the worship guide. It's right there. Hey, it's Mother's Day, and I've got a special announcement, especially for you young moms. There's a new ministry that is going to be beginning this next week, and any mom or a mom with a child, so if you're pregnant is what I meant, because the next thing I'm going to say is five and under, and if you're pregnant with a five-year-old, that's trouble. But if you've got a child five and under, or you are with child right now, I want you to come check out our new moms group. It is actually in the worship guide. It's on the right-hand side up towards the right, and there's going to be a new moms group, the Mom Connection. It's going to begin meeting this Thursday. All the details are right there in your worship guide. But you can talk to my sister-in-law, Bree Lukey, who's right there, third row. You can talk to Bree, who is with child. And she would be happy to kind of fill you in on some of the details. Really, really want to reach out. I know from experience and watching my own wife, it is tough, is it not, to raise little kids? And there's kind of a camaraderie that exists, like amongst the military. It exists amongst young moms. And we want to get those young moms together. Bree has developed a vision for this and has been working through our women's ministries to develop this. And so I want you to see Bree, get involved, a great opportunity. I know how lonely that can feel. And so I just want to really encourage you to go to that. And if you've got a girlfriend, someone that you know that is in the same stage of life as you are, five and under, and would benefit from just being around other moms, this is a great group for that. It's a mom connection. So just wanted to highlight that on this Mother's Day, that announcement. Now, if you would take out your Bibles, make sure you're open to Exodus chapter 1, and you've got your outlines in hand. As the book of Exodus begins, it says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt, and so he adds some more children to that 70. This is a mirroring of sorts in the book of Exodus. I talked about it a couple of weeks ago. The beginning of the book of Exodus is an exact, the words that are used at the beginning of the book of Exodus are exactly the same as are used in Genesis 46:8. In fact, the very first word in the book of Exodus is the word "and." Meaning what? Well, that means that something came before and something's about to lead into. It's connecting the two things together. It's called a consecutive word in the Hebrew language, and it's connecting what has gone before with what is coming ahead, and it's connecting them together. What the writer of Exodus wants us to see is that there is a story that was begun in Genesis with all of these sons, and that story is now going to take its next chapter in Exodus. There's a continuity for the original reader, which allowed them to understand their lives, the lives that they were living right at that moment, came from a genuine historical perspective. Why is that important to us? I mean, sure, the original reader who must have read this some 4,000, 5,000 years ago would have been interested in the historical perspective that they came from, but why is that important to us? Here's why, letter B. I want you to pay close attention. Whenever the modern reader, that's you and I, approaches a historical narrative, that's what this is. This is a story narrative, and it's something that's historical. It's an old story. It's from history. Whenever we approach a historical narrative like Exodus in the Bible, we are also able to better understand the circumstances of our modern lives in light of what God has been doing with his people historically. In other words, we are able to look at the way God has treated people throughout history, and we are able to gain some perspective with how God treats his people, just generally speaking. Do you come in here this morning with trouble in your life? I do. We all do. We've all got pressures. We've all got crap that's going on in our lives. We've all got things that are hassling us. I'm about to hit final exams. And even though I chose to be in school, this is trouble for me. This is trouble during these upcoming weeks. It is difficult to wrap up a school semester, and I know all of you who are students are probably dreading the month that is ahead as we lead towards the end. The only hope that we have is what? Summer is coming. It's almost here. There's trouble to be had. We've got a whole pile of families that are pregnant, and not every one of those pregnancies is going well. Some people are having trouble. We've got a ton of people getting pregnant, and it can almost overshadow the couples in our church that are trying to get pregnant and are having a difficult time getting pregnant. There's trouble in our midst. Some of you are still suffering from financial problems that have come out of an economy that has just hit rock bottom, and there's trouble in your lives. You are up to your eyeballs in debt, and you don't know if you can handle one more bad thing happening in your family. There's trouble to be had. How do we deal with these things? Do we just kind of feel like God is not around? Do we feel like God is absent? Do we feel like God doesn't care about our circumstances? That's really the conclusion that many of us arrive at, isn't it? We just decide God's far away. God could care less. God must have bigger things going on. He's worried about the Mars rover lander or something. I mean, but God's got other things on his mind. He's not concerned about my financial or credit card or family or kid or pregnancy, whatever situation that I find myself in. God doesn't care. When in reality, God provides us with these stories from history to show us how he has treated his people and what he is doing, whether it is in silence or whether it is in miracle. And we will see both in the midst of the Exodus. In other words, letter C, sometimes our circumstances and the events, both good and bad, of our lives cause us to wonder, what is God doing? Or where is God in the midst of this or that situation? Exodus helps us to answer this question. It assures us that God's chosen people are never alone. Now, God's chosen people, which you will see God actually choose a people, claim them for his own, and take them and make them into a nation in this book, is a parallel to what God does in our own lives, where he rescues us from sin, redeems us from the penalty of sin, which is death, and claims us for the kingdom of God so that we would belong to him. There's a parallel that exists between the redemptive story of the Exodus and the redemptive story that is happening right now in the midst of your lives. And yet I would bet that in your life this last week, you felt very alone. You felt helpless. You might have even cried out to God this last week, where are you? Why are you not helping? What are you doing? Are you even there? This story is for us. This is not just a little slice of history, because I really need you guys to know your Semitic Israeli history. I really want you to be connected to the Jews. I don't really care about those things. This is your story. Have you ever done your genealogy? Have you ever figured out who, you know, like, I only know my family tree a couple branches back. After that, it just becomes a big blur. But I know a lot of people, I've been onto those websites, you know, where you can plug in your name, and they're like, oh, yeah, you were the king of England. Like, your great-great-great-grandfather was, you know, someone important. And it's always interesting, isn't it? My dad has done this. He wants to know where he came from. So he's gone back, he's traced our family back and to some, I don't know, rural place somewhere in the middle of nowhere, and found out when we came over on the boat, when we immigrated to the United States. My grandmother, who did this kind of thing, she found out like what family we had belonged to when we lived in Europe. I think all of us kind of want to know where we came from. It's a fascination. It's big business in America to tell us where we've come from, who's in our family tree. Some of you have elaborate family trees that you've worked out to know where you come from. I don't think it's any different for the Christian. I don't think it's any different for us to know what our family tree is spiritually. And God conveniently has provided that for you right here in the book of Exodus. This is your family tree. And I want you to know where you came from. When God chose a people for himself that he was going to bless the whole world with, he chose you in that moment. He chose all of you that are followers of Jesus Christ. He chose you long time ago in that moment. He had you in mind when he did this. See, this is more than just a story about the Jews. It's more than just a story about you. This is God's story of how he redeems people. This is God's grand story of how he started everything, got everything rolling, and now how he's going to bless a whole world through this moment in time. So turn your outlines over to the back side, and let's talk about this a little bit. Now, I've provided you with another handy-dandy map. It's the next page. I didn't want to, you know, I try to give you the map separately so that you can keep them in your Bibles. And on one side is modern day, and you'll see it, you'll recognize all the country names, Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, basically places that we blow up, essentially here on this side of the map. And this is the Middle East, obviously. This is Northern Africa, Libya and Egypt, Northern Africa, and you can see all the way up into the the Macedonian area, Turkey, Greece, and that kind of thing. Italy, Rome, there on the left. This is the modern map. You might be more familiar with this. You can just take that, and then you can just take a look. I've just kind of blown up the Egypt-Saudi Arabia part of that and the very, very beginnings of what is Israel. And this is the map that we're going to be dealing with geographically. I just want to locate you on this map. We are going to be working our way. If you look at the Nile River, north of Memphis, there is a city called Heliopolis, the city of the sun. And then above there is Ramses. You see Ramses up there? This is an area called the Nile Delta. The Nile River is running upwards, and the Nile is running into the Nile Delta. And so the Nile Delta is where all those fingers of the Nile go. And that is extremely rich and fertile territory. It's very easy to grow things there. It's very easy to grow crops. And it's the best grazing land for shepherds in all of Egypt. And when it says that Joseph was given the best of the land of Goshen, that's where the Israelites had settled. It is in this Nile Delta region right around Ramses that they would have settled. There's another location up there that is important, but is not on your map. It's just south of Ramses, and that's Pithom. And I'll talk about those in just a minute. But these are the areas where the Israelites really were settled. It's all up in this particular area of the Nile Delta region. And so just to locate you geographically, like you can go back to the modern day map, and you can kind of see, oh, okay, we're near Cairo. That's where we would relate this today. But back then, these were the city names, and these were some of the areas that we're going to be dealing with. So I just want you to keep this in mind. The reason I do this, the reason I give you timelines, the reason that I give you maps, the reason that I give you all this information, and when I'm introducing a book, I give you a lot of information. Your Bible should be filed with these things. You should be able to yank these out of your Bible and have them handy for you. The reason I do that is because this is not like Peter Pan's story. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't the fairy tale of how Moses parted the Red Sea and how the Israelites wandered around in the desert and God gave them 10 commandments and, you know, that kind of thing. It's not. This isn't like Charlton Heston and you know, the magnificent beard coming down off the mat. That's none of it. Like, I want to try to remove some of those Hollywood and Disneyland images out of your head and relate to you that this is real. This happened really in history, and it's factual, and it's geographical, and it has a place on a timeline. It coincides with empires and kings in Egypt and pharaohs and pyramids and all those things. This all occurred for real. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a story of the wild, wild wild Middle East. This is a story about you. And it's a story about me. Those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. So the beginning of the book of Exodus notes the unique divine blessing of descendants. From the original family of Israel, that's that 70 that is marked out for us that I read earlier in verses 1 through 5. And then they become a teeming swarm of Israelites in verses 6 and 7. Joseph died, verse 6, and all his brothers and all that generation. So now the 70 plus are gone. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. What does that sound like? They were fruitful and multiplied. Oh, that was God's original command, was it not? In the book of Genesis, what did he tell Adam and Eve to do? Be fruitful and multiply. What have the Israelites done? They have been very fruitful and they have multiplied. I would encourage our church to do this, but you already are. So we're good. We're good. Just continue on. That's very, very nice of you. The sons of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied. They became exceedingly mighty. They were a teeming swarm. There were so many of them. They moved from the 70 to the millions. Millions of Israelites now in Egypt. So that the land was filled with them. Then a new king arises over Egypt, and he did not know Joseph. Letter B of number 2. When this new Hyksos king, and by the way, I'm using that term intelligently. If you were not here 2 weeks ago when I did the introduction to Exodus, you should go to the website, you should download it, listen to it, and you should also download the maps and all the information. There's a thorough explanation, a geek note that is longer than any other that is provided about what I'm explaining right here. This king, this Hyksos king, the Hyksos were an empire, a rulers in Egypt at one time. They did not know the greatness of Joseph, and everything suddenly changes for Israel. This new king has it out for the Israelites. Let's pick it up in verse 9. The new Pharaoh says to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they're going to multiply. And in the event of war, they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. You know where that is on the map because you have it there. Pithom is just south, a little closer to one of the Nile Delta region rivers. But the more they afflicted them, in verse 12, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors, which they rigorously imposed on them. So Israel goes from being a favored people in Egypt. After immigrating into Egypt from Israel at the behest of Pharaoh, they're given the best of the land. And they are now, over a period of time, turned into a slave labor people for the Egyptians. Now Pharaoh is over them, and he is dealing with them in a negative slave labor kind of approach way. And the more they push on the Israelites, what happens? The more children they have. They're so tired, they go to bed a lot, and they just keep making babies. It just keeps going and going and going. Letter C, the new Pharaoh uses the fear of internal strife. He uses the possibility of war, weapons of mass destruction, if you will, as a pretext for persecuting the immigrant Israelites. Verses 11 through 14. The Israelites go from favored friends of Egypt to slave people who are now laboring for their oppressors. They're given very little, but very much is expected of them. You know, as I was reading this, I think it's interesting. The Israelites apparently pose actually no real threat to Egypt. They are actually a benefit to Egypt at this point in their history. We do not know every bit of the history that goes into what Pharaoh had to say, but there is no apparent reason in either Egyptian history or in Jewish history that would indicate to us that the Israelites were trying to overthrow Egypt, or that they thought that that was the promised land and this is going to be the place that they were always going to live. They always had a hope of going back to Israel, knowing that that was the promised land that God had given to them, and this kind of thing. And so it is difficult to know for sure whether or not Pharaoh's accusations of them wanting to rise up and be against Egypt were valid, whether or not it truly was a pretext or not. There people fall on different sides of the coin on the issue. But it is interesting because we live in a country and we live in a nation that is having a very difficult time, are we not, with immigrants. Both legal and illegal immigration is a hot topic in this country. It's a hot topic on every level in this country. And I'm not here to solve that issue, obviously, or even really get all that involved in it, other than to say God's people have been immigrants throughout history. God's people here are immigrants in Egypt. They are aliens in a foreign land. And we see a nation rise up against them and treat them poorly, and not for good reasons, because of the threat of a threat that might happen. And it has been instructive to me as I've observed how immigrants are treated in Scripture, and that God actually calls us to treat the foreigner well. God calls on followers of Him to treat those that are from outside of our immediate country, those that have immigrated in. He's called on us to treat them well, to treat them with compassion. There's actually an opportunity that exists amongst people that are immigrant people. There's actually an opportunity that exists to share with them in a new culture that they are coming to. There's actually an opportunity to share with them about Jesus Christ, and in a very, very free manner here in the United States of America. And I would just push that up against you a little bit and encourage you in your view. I don't care what side of the political extremes you fall, if you're a liberal Democrat or if you're a conservative Republican. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about being a member of God's kingdom and utilizing those things that exist in our culture in a way that honors God. It goes without saying, too, that while our citizenship is, for most of us that are here, our citizenship is American, you belong to a more important kingdom, do you not? You belong to the kingdom of God. You are an alien in this country. Whether you act like it, know it, or feel it or not, you're an alien here. You have a king that is more significant than your president. You have a kingdom that will last longer than America. You are an alien here. And it should encourage us in the way that we treat others, that we ourselves, every one of us that are followers of Jesus Christ, are aliens in this world. So let's press on. We have the Israelites now who are laboring for their oppressors. So Pharaoh has kind of rolled out phase one of dealing with the Israelites. What's he going to do? He's going to turn them into slave labor. He's going to persecute them. And his hope is that in that persecution, he will crush that nation. He will keep that nation under control. But when he pushes against them, what happens? They multiply even more. They become even more numerous. I'll never forget when I was in the backyard of my house one time when I was a little kid, a spider was running across the back porch area, and I stomped on the spider, and it was pregnant. And bursting out of this spider, 30 other little spiders. I was just a little kid. I absolutely freaked out. I like jumped up in the air, spiders running everywhere, and I ran out of the backyard. I couldn't believe it. That's what happened to Pharaoh. He tried to crush one, and boom! 30 more, just out of the woodwork. The Israelites just continue to multiply. Pharaoh tried to control them, and they resist. They resist control. So Pharaoh has phase two of his plan. he requests two of the leading midwives. Now, I've given you a little graphic there. It's kind of a graphic of the midwives. It was common custom that when a woman was birthing a child, they would use gravity to birth that child. There was no laying in bed, feet in the stirrups, let's push this thing out. They had a different method in Egypt. And they were birthing stools. They're still used today in different parts of the world, especially by midwives. But these birthing stools, you would like literally just sit down on. And they would use gravity to get that baby out. And so the midwives would stand on the side of the mom and sometimes right in front of the mom in twos and threes. Jaron, are you with me? Jaron, look at Jaron. He's got his hands over his face. This is too much for him. Micah, you got him? He's okay? All right, good. Anyway, and these midwives would brace the mother as she had the baby, and they would put a big bowl of water that was warmed up underneath the mother, and bam, out came the baby into the water, and all was well at that point. So this was the birthing technique that was common in Egypt. And so Pharaoh goes to the Hebrew midwives. These were natural Hebrew midwives. And he goes to them and says, if those Israelites have a baby boy, I want you to kill it. I want you to participate in infanticide. I want you to participate in genocide against Israelite boys. Verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. One of them was named Shiphrah. The other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Wow. Pharaoh has definitely cranked it up a notch. I want you to kill all the baby boys so that Israel will be crippled in their ability to grow as a nation. There'll just be a bunch of women and they will have no choice but to intermingle with other Egyptians, and the Israelite nation will be destroyed in the process. But the midwives, verse 17, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. These women are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. Now, I don't know for sure that they were lying. I've met some Jewish women, and they're vigorous. I'll go with that, all right? But it does seem apparent that they were lying, were they not? They were lying to Pharaoh in order to cover up the fact that they feared God most. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Let's talk about that just a little bit. Number three, letter A. I believe that this is an act of, a justifiable act, by the way, of civil disobedience in the face of evil leadership. Pharaoh asked these two leading midwives to assist in genocide against these Israeli boys. But these Hebrew midwives fear God more than Pharaoh. They disobey their earthly king in favor of their heavenly king. Verse 17. And when called to task by Pharaoh, they lied to Pharaoh in order to protect the Israelite people. Here's the most amazing part. Take a look at the next verse. So God was good to the midwives. So wait, did they not lie? They did, didn't they? There is every reason. In fact, every commentator that I read, this just gets pages and pages of stuff. Like, did God say that lying was okay in certain situations? Was God okay with their lie? Should they have told the truth and just kind of rolled the dice on how things went? Gordon Lightfoot, he's a great guitar player. J.B. Lightfoot, who's a commentator, a classic commentator. Some of you that are maybe just a touch on the more experienced side of life, remember Lightfoot. Lightfoot says that this lie is an unveiled whopper of a lie. They were lying, but it's almost kind of tongue-in-cheek. It's almost like, well, you know what we did. So, the Hebrew women, they're just really vigorous. They're way more vigorous than those Egyptian women. So, yeah, they just keep popping them out before we can get there. That kind of thing. Lightfoot says, if this is a lie, it's ridiculous. They knew that there would be no way. Like, Pharaoh knew, even in the asking, that there would be no way that this was actually going to work. He was just going through a method to get him to the next stage of what he wanted to do. The point here, though, is that God takes the good things that we do and even the bad things that we do. He takes these things and he uses them for the glory of his kingdom. I find this to be encouraging on a couple of levels. One, I think you've got two of the first pro-lifers in all the Bible right here, by the way. They were asked to kill babies and they didn't. In the face of almost certain oppression. And the second thing that you've got here is you've got good civil disobedience, disobeying something that is patently evil. If you are asked to do something that is patently evil and against the purposes of God by your government, you are called to disobey. Why? Because we are to fear God more than Pharaoh. We are to fear God more than the president. We are to fear God more than the military. We are to fear God more than any other ruler that exists. We are called to these kinds of actions. And best of all, God uses what we do for his glory. Whether it's good or bad, God uses it for his glory. That's a complicated teaching right there. But it should be encouraging to you. It should be encouraging because I know every single one of us in this room make really stupid decisions with the best of intentions. Thanks, Loy. We try. We try to be good in situations and we end up being bad. We try to do the right thing and it ends up being the wrong thing. We try to say the right thing and it ends up being exactly the thing we shouldn't have said. See, when we are living our lives in a way that is supposed to honor God, God says and communicates to us throughout the pages of Scripture time and time again, I'm going to tie these things up for my glory. I will use your best efforts and I will use your pathetic efforts for the glory of God. Why? Because it's not a story about the midwives. I know we'd like to make it that. Oh, I want to be like Pua. I want to be like Shipra. I'm going to go make a sign and march and say, Pua, Shipra, that's me, and this kind of thing. That's not the message here. It's not about you. It's not about me. What's it about? It's about God. It's about God's story. He's going to progress his story through his people no matter what his people do. Whether they're obedient, in which case he does bless them, or they're disobedient and they totally reject him, and he has to discipline them, and he has to judge them. God is going to get done what God is going to get done, and that is to glorify his name. He's going to do that no matter what. So God blesses these midwives, and the people multiplied, and they became very mighty. Because the midwives, verse 21, feared God, he established households for them. We're not totally sure if that means that they just became like matriarchs over households. They became kind of like honorary mothers of the nation. Or if it actually means that they themselves had children. If they actually were able to establish homes for themselves and perhaps were midwives because they couldn't. Clearly, though, God honored their efforts. God honored their intention. God honored what they had done and he blessed them. God blesses these women, letter C, as leading women in Israel. God is in control. God is in control. Even when the situation gets worse and worse. Isn't that good news? Do you see what's happening here to the Israelites? They went from favored status to hard labor, but God continues to do what God's going to do. He continues to multiply them. Pharaoh begins to lean in a little bit harder in his second phase, and he encourages the Hebrews to kill off each other. And that doesn't work. And he begins to lean in even harder. Look at verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded his people, all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. You are to find those Hebrew boys and you are to drown them. And every daughter, you are to keep alive. We are going to cripple this nation. We are going to remove them from our sight. We will steal their men from them. And all that will be left are women. And they, if those women ever want to have any future, they will have to be assimilated into Egypt. That is essentially what Pharaoh is saying. We're going to cut them off. And we are going to kill their men. Open genocide against the Israelites is advocated by Pharaoh. But what is the lesson that we've learned in this chapter? That every time Pharaoh tries to do something, what does God do? He saves his people. He redeems his people. No matter their circumstances, no matter their trouble, no matter their difficulty, no matter how oppressed they become, no matter how difficult it gets, do you think that the Israelites were sitting at home just going, man, God is good. Love being a slave. Love having our children under the threat of death. Man, can't we just see what God is doing here? I mean, think about it. If you were an Israelite, what would you think? God is gone. He's not taking care of us anymore. He has left us alone in a foreign country. God has abandoned me. He doesn't care what I do. He doesn't care what I think. He doesn't care about my kids. God is gone. Ha ha. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and she bore a son. Why is that important? Because the sons are all being killed. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she took baby Moses and she put him into a wicker basket. And the story is about to change dramatically. God is going to find a man, and he is going to redeem a nation through this man. And we're going to get to launch into that story in living color. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you in some of the things that have been shared this morning. One, that God is at work amongst his people, and he's at work in your lives. That God cares about those that are immigrants, that those that are weak, about those that are weak, that those that are on the fringe of society, and we should too. God wants us to disobey evil leadership. When leadership asks us to do things that do not honor God, we are called to, in a very civil manner, disobey that. And God will bless those, even those who suffer for their disobedience. God will bless. There are men and women across the world right now that are in jail, that are being persecuted for their disobedience. And God has blessed them, not only where they're at, but he will bless them in the future. And finally, there is a story here that is like none other, that God is in control. That even when things look their darkest, God is going to bring redemption from an unlikely source. And he hears the prayers of his people. He hears your cries. And he is going to be at work in our midst, just in the same way that he was at work in the midst of the Israelites in Egypt. This is the story that we get to kind of experience and participate in. And I hope, like, I get to study this all week long, but I hope that you are anticipating the wonders that God will do in our lives, because this is not just a story about Egypt. It's not just an ancient historical narrative. This is the story of you and me. This is the story of our lives. And God's got some things to do with us in the midst of this story that are going to change the future of our whole church. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up right now. Give us an opportunity to respond. There's been plenty of handholds this morning for you to respond to out of this chapter one story. And so I just want to encourage you to contemplate what God is doing in the midst of your own life. Contemplate some of the things that from the Word of God that God is calling you to consider, to change, to contemplate, and to really be transformed by through His Word. So why don't we stand together as a body and respond to the Lord this morning?